let's turn back to 2 Samuel and chapter 23 and verses 8 to 39, which is entitled in our Bibles David's Mighty Warriors, and gives us the stories of a number of the mighty warriors and a list of many names which we don't come across in any other place. Now, this passage is part of the section at the end of 2 Samuel, which, as was explained very well by Tom last Sunday evening, it's not chronological. It's picking out certain themes reflecting on the whole reign of King David, and it starts at the beginning of chapter 21, and the whole book ends in chapter 24 with a sin that is affecting the whole nation, where the king intercedes with God and God hears. So that comes at the beginning and end of this section. Then there's a section in chapter 21 where you get listed a number of giants that the Israelites had to overcome, and the mighty men who helped David do that. And that contrasts with our passage here, which are the mighty warriors. So the previous chapter, if you like, was the mighty giants. Here are the mighty warriors. There's a lot more mighty warriors than there were mighty giants. God provides the men for the task. And in the middle was this thing that the section that Tom was preaching on, which was the psalm and the reflection of David on his whole reign and on the promises of God. So this is part of that section. It is not a comprehensive description of all the men who fought for David. It's picking out the elite, as it were, 3 and the 30. And it isn't though as though all these men were serving him all the way through his reign. I mean, for example, in verse 24, Asahel, the brother of Joab, was actually killed right at the... In fact, before David became king, he was killed in the very early days of the Civil War by Abner. But he was one of the men who fought for David, and the significance of these names is that at some point during the period of David's reign, they were key supporters of David. Now, if you've read the chapter in the NIV, or rather in the ESV, you'll find there are some significant differences. And if you look at the footnotes, you'll find variant readings. And that's because there are some textual uncertainties here. I think it's because there are a lot of names. And in the Hebrew, only one little squiggle can make a difference to a whole word. What Dale Ralph Davis says is, in spite of the textual problems, the witness of the text is clear enough. So that's what we're going to look at, the witness of the text. But the question is, what is the witness of the text? What is the message of a whole list of names? I mean, there are some stories, quite dramatic stories in the first half, but it's mostly a list of names that are hard to pronounce. So what's the point? And why should we have this list of names living all these many, many centuries later? Well, I tried to put down 7 significant things that we can draw from the list of names. We need to remember that God didn't waste a word when he put the Bible together. In other words, there's purpose and meaning in all of it, even if it doesn't immediately strike us. So firstly, I think the first message is we need each other. We've been looking at the story of David, and David has been at the focus. There have been other people who've played a part, but David has been the key man. But of course, David didn't become king or stay king just by his own energies. God raised up many other people who stood with him and by him. And they were real people who came from all these real places with real names, which may seem strange to us, but weren't strange to them in their day. If they heard all our names, they'd probably think equally we were rather odd. But the point, that's what the real world is like. People have real names in real places. And this is a historically real and accurate account. And of course, it is important for us to remember that the story of what God does is not just the story of big names. Now, even that's true even in the Bible. You know, you read what is the Bible? Whose story is it? Well, it talks about Moses and Samuel and David and Peter and Paul. And you go on in church history and, you know, you hear about Luther and Calvin and Whitfield and Wesley and Spurgeon and Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones and Don Carson and John Piper. And these are all great men, but they are not the story. They're only significant as leaders because there were lots and lots of people who stood with them. So if you read the Reformation, you know, there are certain names everyone knows, like Luther or Calvin. When you read the Reformation, you discover there were dozens of men who in all their little places and cities were actually beginning to teach the same things. There were lots of men who followed them and were blessed by them. And that's always the case. So this list tells us that David's story was not just his story, but the story of his mighty warriors. And the Bible quite often gives us lists of names. In fact, Dale Ralph Davis says, I'm tempted to say that the Bible loves lists, maybe because God never tires of naming the names of his people. And Jesus had this interest in names, didn't he? You know, he, that crooked little tax collector up the tree. He looks straight up at him, he's never met him, and the first word he says is Zacchaeus. Or that cruel persecutor, Saul, on the road to Damascus. You know, what does the Lord say to him? Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And our names do matter. And our names are known by God. And the New Testament, it's not just an Old Testament thing, lists of names. The New Testament begins with the genealogy of Christ. And in Romans 16, Paul lists 33 names of other people who were, and one or two of them we knew of. Many of them we never hear of in any other place, but they were his fellow workers. And the story of Emmanuel is not just the story of Adi, or maybe Johnny too, and a few other people. No, it's the story of all of us, because all of us are named by God and precious and known to him. So we need each other, and that's important. Secondly, we're not the same. Now, all the men here are honoured as mighty men. But in fact, that doesn't mean that there were no distinctions. God had different parts for different of them to play. And that is still true of the church. Remember, Paul used the analogy of the human body, that the church is like a body, and there's different limbs, and the different limbs aren't the same. And so we all have a nose, and we also have toes. And, you know, they fulfill very different function. You wouldn't want to try to walk on your nose, but nor would you be able... I mean, they're very different, but actually they belong together. And that's... And Paul's point, and the point of the Holy Spirit, and the point here in this passage, is that different people playing a different role belong together. Now, the most obvious distinction here is between the three and the 30. And the three are held in special esteem, and their exploits are, there's a sort of story about each of them, in contrast to the 30 from verse 24 onwards, who, of whom we do not hear the individual exploits, except for this rather remarkable story of the water from Bethlehem, that three of the 30, verse 13, went and got for David. So they're not just the same. And the Bible believes in leadership. In verse 8 and 18 and 19 and 23, there are references to people being leaders, being chief, being over. The man in charge of the bodyguard in verse 23. And all those, the fact that we're not the same, that we have different roles, that there are leaders amongst us and we're not all leaders in the same way, all those are New Testament principles too. So Jesus had 12 disciples, but after a while we begin to realize there are three who he particularly drew in on certain special occasions, Peter, James and John. And Peter led the disciples. We know quite a lot about Peter, but there are other disciples we know very little about. And Paul becomes a really important leader, and there are others who we just get a reference to and we know nothing more about. They had different roles, but there were among them leaders. They were not all playing exactly the same role, but they all mattered. And I think there are two lessons for us. The first is that we should honour the leaders among God's people. And that is a biblical principle. That's a mark of godly church life. So in Hebrews 13, we have the we're commanded in Hebrews 13 verse 7 to remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. When you lived a little while, a bit older, like Margie and me, you can actually think of leaders who aren't here. They are not alive now. But there were leaders who were really significant in our lives. Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you, consider the outcome of their way of life, and imitate their faith. So when I was a student, I sat at the feet of Leith Samuel, who happens to be Margie's dad. But he was a tremendous influence in my life. So he's not here, but I can tell you that he's somebody who taught the word of God, and I could see in the outcome of the way of life and the faith that he showed something special. And what we want is we want Noah and, you know, Benjamin and the little ones in due course to be able to remember the leaders. You know, do you remember Adi? Oh yes, I remember him. And there was something that was really significant in their lives through those. That's what we want to see happen. Later in the same chapter, it says, obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Obey them so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no advantage to you. So we should honour our leaders, and also we should be faithful in the spheres God has given us. So, you know, in this passage it's clear that there are some who are more prominent than others. But each one in their place are doing what God called them to do. So we'll have different roles for God, and each matters. So caring for children is really important. Doing your work for God is really important. Praying is really important. Loving each other is really important. Serving in the different ways, playing music, providing for others in practical ways. Praise God, we've all got different things that we maybe are better able to do. But together, it's like an orchestra. You don't want one instrument playing all the time, but when they play together, they make something beautiful, which they wouldn't be able to do if they were just doing it individually. And that's a principle all the way through the Bible. We're not meant to be the same. Ephesians 4:16, from Christ, the whole body, this is the church, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. So, we need each other, we're not the same, and thirdly, what I was talking about when everyone was here together earlier, we're loyal to the King. That's what draws these names together. They came from all sorts of different places. Many of these names we've never heard of are little places in Judah. But there are also some, when I say oddities, some names you wouldn't necessarily have expected. There are three Benjamites. Verse 27, there's Abiezer from Anathoth. And verse 29, there's Ithai, son of Ribai, from Gibeah in Benjamin. Now, if you remember Gibeah, it was a pretty grim place back in the book of Judges. But God has raised up now a godly man from that place. And there's Naharai, the Beerothite. Sorry, I'm not quite sure which verse he comes in. But he is also a Benjamite. The point is, they were all related to Saul, the Benjamites. And they weren't necessarily the most obvious people to be right-hand men of David. But even more unexpected are three foreigners. So verse 36, there's Egal, son of Nathan, from Zobah. I don't know if you remember, but back in 2 Samuel 8, David fought the king of Zobah. So this was a man from an enemy as a country. Verse 37, even more surprising really, Zelek, the Ammonite. Well, the Ammonites were a thorn in the flesh to the Israelites for a very long time. And Uriah at the end was a Hittite. And they were not friends of Israel either. So what drew together this disparate group of men? Well, their loyalty to one man. Verse 8, David's mighty warriors. One person drew them together. That one person was the anointed king. He drew them together. Anointed, and they recognized him as anointed by God. Now, there's one person who draws us together, as we were thinking earlier. God's anointed king. In the same line as David. but much greater than David, the Lord Jesus. So we have lots of things we may share together, activities and fun and food and friendship and history, and they're all precious in their place. But actually, the thing that unites us is Christ. And he is everything. I mean, without him, we're not united, even if we all came to the same place every week. It's in Christ that we're united. He is the root, the rock, and the reason for everything. Now, I think in the stories, and the stories here are important, there are two stories that underline what this loyalty to the king looked like. And the firstly, it was at the worst of times. So in verse 13, this is what I began to talk about a bit with the children. When three of the 30 chief warriors came down to David, he wasn't, you can look at it in verse 13, he wasn't in a palace. He wasn't sitting on the throne. He was in a cave of Adullam. And we've come across this cave. And it's at a period where a band of Philistines were encamped in the valley of Rephaim. And the Philistine garrison was at Bethlehem. And this is a cave in which he hid out when Saul was pursuing him to kill him. So these men are identifying themselves with David when it wasn't the least obvious to most people that David was going to be the king at all. But they were loyal to him, even though his cause did not seem to be prevailing. Now, for many people today, it seems as though the cause of Jesus is not prevailing, not in our culture, in our society. You go to school or university, or you're looking around your workplace or in the media, and Christian voices and presence seems to be less and less obvious. And maybe in our own lives. You see, are we surprised when we find ourselves outnumbered? It doesn't seem as though we should be. When we're struggling with temptation or illness, sometimes even tragedy, and face death itself. You see, are we loyal to the king because actually that's what everyone else is doing? Are we loyal to the king because it's really such fun to be on his side? Or are we loyal to the king when it means a cave? Now, our cave, as it were, could take many different forms. But when it isn't an attractive thing in lots of ways, when actually it's a costly thing. And that's where true loyalty is displayed. It's not when everything is easy and everybody's turning out and saying, wonderful it is that Jesus is king. It's when actually most people around us are saying anything else, everything else, not that. And we still are loyal to him. So at the worst of times, and secondly, they made the wishes of their king their command. Now, this is the story of the water in these men who come to the cave, and David is remembering his childhood. He was brought up in Bethlehem, and he's thinking of that lovely well with the water. Now, we've had a taste of what it can be like when the sun shines and shines and shines, but actually we haven't really. I mean, not like it can be in the Middle East, where the heat is just immense, and where a well with fresh water is just absolutely wonderful. And David obviously just expressed this longing, oh, that someone would get me a drink of water from the well near the gate of Bethlehem. The thought of it was marvellous. It doesn't seem as though it was a command. It wasn't that he was demanding it. But they heard and they went just on the sense that that was the wish of the king. And I think that's quite a challenge to us. You see, I mean, are we loyal to Jesus? Does the least wish of Jesus rule our lives? Will we this week or any week risk our lives, which is what these men did? The three men made 24-mile journey, 12 miles there, 12 miles back, and somehow they broke through the Philistine lines, got the water and brought it back. They risk their... Are we willing? Is it even conceivable to risk our lives for the sake of Jesus? And there are Christians in our world this evening for whom that's the issue. Are they willing to risk their lives for Jesus? He wishes holiness, our prayers, our fidelity to our marriage vows. He wishes self-control and love and boldness. Is the least wish of Jesus the thing that we long and run to do? Now, that sort of loyalty is worship. You see, I think that's the point. When David gets this water, somewhat to our astonishment, he doesn't drink it. You have to get a bit into his mindset and his culture. But look what he does in verse 16. He refused to drink it. Instead, he poured it out, full stop. No, it doesn't say that. You have a look again. Instead, he poured it out before the Lord. He took this act of dangerous self-sacrifice that these men had gone through in order to bring this water. And he brought the water before the Lord, and he poured it out in an act of worship. Far be it from me, Lord, to do this. Is it not the blood of men who went at the risk of their lives? In other words, this love, this water represents their blood, that they risk their blood in order to get it. He's basically saying, I'm not worthy of it. There's only one person who's worthy of it, and that's God. He's giving it, as it were, to God to drink. He's saying there is a loyalty that is so precious that only God is really the rightful recipient of it. And you know, there is a loyalty from each of us which God alone is the true, proper recipient. The loyalty of our hearts and our lives so that we will give everything for him. And it's very precious. And here David honours that sort of loyalty. And Jesus still does honour the loyalty of those who are loyal like this. This is true worship. It's not singing songs and not saying that isn't part of worship. But it's that giving of your life to the Lord who gave his life for you. Okay, so that's number three. We're loyal to the king. Fourthly, we are to be men who take responsibility. Now, the principles of this passage apply to all of us, but there is one specific aspect we must note, and that is that all the names here are men's names. They're called mighty warriors. In the Authorized Version, the ESV, it's translated mighty men. And both warriors and men are perfectly acceptable translation. The Hebrew word is literally mighties, except we don't say that. Mighty ones, we would say. It's a word that comes 150 times in the Old Testament. And though it has a female use, it's overwhelmingly masculine. And the form here is masculine plural. And does that matter? Well, yes, it does. Men and women are equal in value, but they're not the same. These men are soldiers. They're physically stronger. And that's still true in our world, isn't it? Generally, men are physically stronger. So there's an English rugby team, a football team, a cricket team, and women play all those games. But actually, they don't play in the men's teams because there's a physical advantage that the men have. There's a sort of strength. And these men were warriors, and that's partly because they're extra strength. But they're more than just soldiers. They're men standing up to take responsibility for the cause of God's king. And I think that's the key principle for us who are men, to take responsibility for the cause of God's king. And we need men like that. Our society is creating for itself absolute confusion and crisis of gender identity, what it is to be male and female. And there's a specific crisis of masculinity, men not really knowing what it is to be men. And one very tragic indicator of that is actually the suicide rate. The suicide rate among men in the early 80s was twice that of women, and it's steadily gone up. The rate of suicide among men, young men are committing suicide at an alarming rate. 3.5 times the female rate now. In Ireland, for some reason, it's 5 times as many men commit suicide as women. And that's just a rather terrible indicator. There's something wrong in our culture about what men are about and the place of men. Now, the Bible gives us some solid rock to stand on. Jesus honoured and treasured women, but all his 12 disciples were men. And the epistles are clear that though men and women are entirely equal before God, the God in design role for men and women is not identical. So although in most cases men and women can do exactly the same sorts of things, it is men who exercise overall authority in the life of the church. It is men who teach the Bible to the gathered congregation. It's men who are to take responsibility and eldership. In families, it's husbands who are to take responsibility for the spiritual welfare and material welfare of their families, their wives and their children. That's quite countercultural in our society. But when men don't take responsibility, women suffer, the church suffers, and society suffers. And it's not insignificant that in the Garden of Eden, the serpent targeted Eve. He knew what he was doing. He targeted Eve, and Adam seems to have been there, but was silent. He didn't take responsibility. He didn't step in. And that is the root, actually, of an awful lot, well, all this world's troubles. Among God's people, we're to be unashamed in honouring God's design for men and women. And it's not just that men teach the Bible to the gathered congregation. There's obviously a place for women teaching women. The Bible speaks specifically about that. In 2 Timothy 2, Paul, when he's addressing these things, he says, he's addressed the women, then he says to the men, I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer without arguing or disputing. So men are to give a spiritual lead in prayer and in love and in self-control, not letting their churches become places full of dispute without arguing or disputing. And those of us, and there seems to be quite a lot of us bringing up boys, are to be unashamed to prepare them to be men who take responsibility. Taking responsibility means sheltering others. Taking responsibility means doing the hard things, the tough things. It means being loyal to Jesus and standing up for them. We need the men who will do that. Fifthly, we're to be warriors too. Now these men were war fighters. They had swords and they fought physical battles, and that's not what we're about, okay? But the New Testament keeps likening, sorry, disappoint Freddie and Samuel and a few others. Christopher. The New Testament likens Christians to soldiers really rather often. It's probably the most, in the epistles, I think it is the most notable analogy. Paul tells Timothy to endure hardship like a good soldier of Christ Jesus, 2 Timothy 2. He describes other Christians a couple of times as fellow soldiers. And twice he tells Timothy to fight the good fight of faith. And at the end of his life, he says, I have fought the good fight. I run the race. I fought the good fight. Ephesians 6, he has this whole famous section about the armour of God. And he uses the Roman soldier as a kind of picture, where we need not the armour that the Roman soldier wears, but the armour that God gives us, because we're fighting the spiritual forces of evil. And he tells us to take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Now, look in verse 10, there's this man Eliezer, who stood his ground and struck down the Philistines till his hand grew tired and froze to the sword. There is apparently a sort of phenomenon. If you cling on to something strong enough, long enough, something can happen to your muscles. They sort of clench into this position that isn't quite so easy to let go. And he clenched onto his sword for so hard and so long that his hand was sort of frozen in that position. Well, that's not a bad picture of what we should be like. With hands, as it were, with an unbreakable grip on the sword of the Spirit. Which is why we're here tonight. Why we read the Bible, why we sing about it, why we preach it, why we're to cling to it and fill our hearts with it. We're to be warriors who wield the sword of the Spirit. Sixthly, we have unusual enabling. Now you see, it would be easy to read these stories here and think, well, okay, but we're not like that at all. But is that really the point of the stories? Is the point of the stories to tell us things that, of course, we would never do and would be quite impossible, and you know, that's all there is to it? Well, I think there's a bit more to it. You see, firstly, there is victory here when utterly outnumbered. Look in verse 8. This man, Joseph Bashabeth, he raised his spear against 800 men whom he killed in one encounter. Now, and then later in verse 18, Abishai, he raised his spear against 300 men whom he killed. Now, how does one man prevail over 800 or 300? Now, we're not told the details. Perhaps it was in a narrow pass where they couldn't all get at him at the same time, and physically he was actually protected in that manner. I don't know. But I think part of the point is that it's not unusual in the Bible for God's servants to be outnumbered, and sometimes massively outnumbered. I mean, Elijah really did think he was the only faithful man left in the whole of Israel. So when we look and think, you know, the tide is so massively against us, we're the only one, or we may feel that, we're probably not, but we can feel that in some situations. That is not an unusual position for God's soldiers to find themselves in. And the point is, God can give victory to the one. That's the message. God knows how to give victory to one man against a host, against an army. He knows how to do that, therefore, for you when you're in a position. So when Noah goes to secondary school, and whatever it's like, whatever class he's in, I hope very much there will be some other Christians around, but just imagine there weren't. God is able to give you strength to be a Christian, even when you're by yourself. Okay, secondly, here are men standing alone when others run away. You see, that's what Eliezer did in verses 9 and 10. This man, Eliezer, son of Dodai, he was with David when they taunted the Philistines gathered at Pasdamim for battle. Then the Israelites retreated, but Eliezer stood his ground. And history sort of repeats itself in verse 11 and 12. When we come across this next man, Shammah, son of Agi, the Hararite, the Philistines were banded together at a place where there was a field full of lentils. Israel's troops fled from them, but Shammah took his stand in the middle of the field. Verse 10, Eliezer stood his ground, Shammah took his stand, and the point is that everyone else has run away. So they stand and fight by themselves. And it is actually really very testing when you find yourself standing for God and you look around at others who you would have thought would have stood with you, and they're not there. And the Bible, I think, gives us examples of that we shouldn't be altogether surprised, and that does happen. Jesus found that all his disciples fled. And Paul, in 2 Timothy 4, in his last letter, says that my first defense, when he was on trial before Caesar, no one came to my support, but everyone deserted me. May it not be held against them. But the Lord stood by my side and gave me strength. So, we will sometimes find ourselves not merely outnumbered, but abandoned by the people who are on our side. And even then, God is able to give you the victory. You see, Eliezer's story and Shammah's story has exactly the same phrase in verse 10. The Lord, it doesn't say Eliezer won a great victory. It says the Lord brought about a great victory that day. The troops returned to Eliezer, but only to strip the dead. Verse 12, Shammah took his field, stand in the middle of the field. He defended it and struck the Philistines down, and the Lord brought about a great victory. Now, do you see, in both cases, it was the Lord. And, of course, it always is the Lord. It is actually not us. If we start to see more people becoming Christians as we pray and trust in Oddown, it's not going to be because we're such phenomenal this, that, or the others. It's only because God gives the victory. Dale Ralph Davis says, the victory was God's gift. All God's servants must recognize this secret, lest we fail to see our successes as gifts and turn them or ourselves into idols. No, we're to It is God alone who's the source of strength. And then the third story, the story of Benaiah, the story of valor again and again. You see in verse 20, this is this man who is a valiant fighter from Kabzeel and performed great exploits. He struck down Moab's two mightiest warriors. He also went down into a pit on a snowy day and killed a lion. And he struck down a huge Egyptian. You know, why are we told it was a snowy day and the lion was in a pit? It's not exactly clear. So we're not meant to preach a sermon about it being a snowy day. But why are we told about it seems to me we're told this, and then we're told that, and then we're told the other. And I think that's the point. In other words, being a Christian is not just about being faithful on one sort of special occasion. It's about keeping being faithful, keeping proving that God is sufficient. So in this place and that place and in the next place, at this stage of life, in the middle age, and when I die, I'm still proving that God is faithful. Now that, I think, is what this man was about. And you see, God gives strength to us. It's not that we become somehow superheroes. There's only one superhero, and his name's Jesus. But you see, God gives strength. I was just reading a Puritan comment. He talks, which I think is rather beautiful. He talks about a mother, father, or a grandfather, grandparents, taking a little child by the hand. And he says this: they thus join their strength with his weakness. There's a little chap, and little Benjamin, or whoever. And they join their strength with his weakness, and so they enable him to go. In like manner, the strong and mighty Spirit of God does, as it were, take weak Christians by the hand and communicates his strength to them. That's beautiful language. So it isn't that we become superheroes, but we have a superhero fighting on our side who's with us. And that's what Paul taught in Ephesians 1:19. He prays that we might know God's incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realm. So that when you go, you know, whether it's to school or to university or to the shops or wherever it is that you may be tomorrow, the power that is at work in your life is the power that raised Jesus from the dead. So we may be few. You know, I printed off 20 outlines. Margie told me, why on earth did I do 20? Well,
I did
10. Yeah. Okay, so we have 30 altogether. Well, we may be few, but it doesn't matter. God's resurrection power is at work in Emmanuel. And that's what matters. So, seventhly, sixthly, we have unusual enabling. Seventh and finally, we are vulnerable and imperfect. None of us is perfectly what we should be. And these men, we mustn't read this list and think they were all superheroes and they won every battle. I mean, Asahel, look in verse 24, the brother of Joab, he's the young man who pursued Abner with such intensity. And Abner said, stop chasing me. And he was very fast, and Asahel was going to catch up with him. And so almost reluctantly, Abner killed him. It's a sad story, and a life immediately cut off in his prime. There's Abishai, who stars in verses 18 and 19, the brother of Joab, who became famous, as famous as the three, who killed 300 at one time. But he's also the man who was desperate to lash out at Shimei. Do you remember the man who cursed David when he left at Absalom's rebellion? And in such a way that David said to him, what do you and I have in common, you sons of Zeruiah? This day you have become my adversaries. Should anyone be put to death in Israel today? He's rebuking this man. So this man, who in some ways was a wonderful soldier for David, was also a man who could, you know, be on a quite different track to David at times. And then look at the curious name. Verse 34. Just have a look at the last name. Eliam, son of Ahithophel, the Gilonite. Do you recognize that? Yeah. Dom, remind us.
Ahithophel was the one who killed gave advice to Absalom.
Right. And then?
Then killed himself.
Yes, then committed suicide when Absalom didn't follow his advice. This is actually his son. So Eliam's name is there, just in passing it seems. But his father turned against David. But Eliam, it seems, stayed a David man and appears honoured in the list of David's mighty men. And it's also interesting, again, this way you could easily pass over this. In chapter 11, verse 3, we find that Bathsheba's father was called Eliam. Now, we're not then there given his anything else about him. And it's not certain it's the same man, but it could be. It could be. And some think that Ahithophel sided with Absalom because of David's adultery with his granddaughter. That's possible. But even if it was, Eliam remained a David man. And sometimes you are a man who follows the king at the cost of your family, or rather contrary to your own family. And that's part of being a disciple. But then look at the very last name in the list. And I'm sure that when it was put there at the end, it was deliberate. Uriah the Hittite. And that name brings back all the horrible history of David and Bathsheba. This man was loyal to David. In fact, he was so committed to the cause of Israel. Do you remember when David hoiked him back to Jerusalem to try to get him to stay the night with his wife? He refused because he wouldn't do that while the army was still in the field, and that's where he felt he should be. And what was his reward for his intense loyalty? Well, he was murdered, really, at the conniving hands of David and Joab, for which David paid a very high price. And yet, he remains honoured here. Uriah, the Hittite, an honourable man. And David, who inspired all this commitment and loyalty, was an imperfect king. He was even capable of betraying his own men. Now, isn't it wonderful that we serve a greater king, a faultless king? And Jesus, King Jesus, will never once betray you. And therefore, never ever, it's only Satan who puts the thought in your mind that in some way he has failed you and let you down. That's Satan telling you that. You serve a faultless King Jesus who will never once betray or fail you. And in his cause, even though we perish in his service, as some people do, we shall also live to reign with him in his glorious kingdom, which he, the king, is establishing, which will last forever and ever. And on that day, everyone will know that he is no fool who is loyal to God's anointed king. And in some way, therefore, we want our names to be written in the list of the mighty men and women of King Jesus. Amen.